Well, for those who are visiting with us this morning, something we normally do before we listen to the message is we have just a short time of quiet prayer between you and God just to confess any known sins and get into fellowship. A lot more will be said about that in this passage, because the very passage we commonly use to speak to this time is what we'll be covering today in 1 John. But to quote 1 John 1:9, it means that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what we commonly say is when we are walking in sin, and that's even sin that we just maybe don't realize, we're cut off from God with enjoying fellowship with Him. But when we simply confess our sins, He cleanses us and restores us to fellowship. Again, more on that today. That's the exact topic of today. But go ahead and take a moment to confess any known sin and get back into fellowship with God. Father, it's such a beautiful day, not just with what you have created, which is this day, but it's so beautiful because of what this day commemorates. And we thank you for your shed blood. The tragic event of your death on the cross makes for the beautiful rejoicing of your people as we proclaim our victory through your shed blood. And we just pray that that would be the focus of our hearts this morning. Teach us through your word. I pray that I would get out of the way. And I pray, as Rick commonly prays, that I would be accurate with your word and truthful and honest to it. We just thank you so much that we have a written document where you tell us your truth and your word. And we pray now that you'd bless it as we come to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Commonly joke as mankind of the two necessary tools to fix any job is either duct tape or WD-40. Duct tape or WD-40. So in other words, if it's moving and it's not supposed to, duct tape is the tool that will fix it. If it's not moving and it's supposed to, WD-40 is the tool that'll fix it. And in those two tools, you can solve any problem there is. Now, of course, that's exaggerated, as many of you probably run into problems that WD-40 and duct tape has no business fixing. In fact, it probably won't last long before you're needing to fix it again. But imagine if you had a tool or a resource that you could use to fix any relationship problem you have with God. In fact, that's one of the biggest issues we see in our day, is how we relate to God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how we as believers in Jesus Christ, first of all, have a relationship with Him. What is the grounds of our relationship with God? And furthermore, how do we maintain that relationship? And as we introduced the last 2 weeks, how do we have fellowship with God? I've used the illustration of a marriage. You have a relationship with your spouse when you're married to them, but you may not always have fellowship with them. In other words, you may not have affections towards them because maybe you're being selfish, or maybe they're being selfish. Probably you're both being selfish. But there's a difference between a relationship and a fellowship. And the book of 1 John is dealing with people who have a relationship with God, who are struggling in having fellowship with God, mainly because there's false teachers coming in and saying, this is how you truly have fellowship. And John says, I would know better. I spent 3 years with the Messiah. I learned from Him. I held my head on the night before He was crucified upon His chest. I was very close to Him. I knew what He said. And what these teachers are saying was not what He said. And so we want to pay attention to 1 John, because in it we know how we can enjoy our life with God now. The title of this message is Enjoying God in This Life. In this life, now. And the reason I word it that way is because we often, as Christians, believe that, you know, we will have fullness of joy with God when we die and enter into glory. That's when all our problems will wash away. And to be sure, our problems will wash away at that time. But we can have joy now. In fact, what Greg was saying earlier during worship, that God is better, or Jesus is better, is similar to something that God taught me during some of the difficult times in my life. My father was not a believer to my knowledge. I cling to the hope that perhaps he trusted in Christ before he passed away. But we had a rocky relationship. He left when I was 9 months old. And we, towards my high school years, started to engage in conversation that would hopefully lead to a reconnection. Well, during that time, I went off to Bible college. I was busy with life. And whatever excuse I might put before you, my dad passed away. And I didn't get the opportunity to share the gospel with him. But what I felt God was reminding me of from his word is that God is good. And so like Greg said, Jesus is better. So whatever good thing you could put up, Jesus is better. It doesn't make whatever is the alternative bad or wrong. It just means Jesus is better than that alternative. But likewise, no matter what tragedy you go through, God is good. And if you have an intimate relationship with God, in other words, you have fellowship with him, when tragedy strikes, you can say God is good. You can say God is good when the river waters are rising up against your property. When it's washing out roads that lead to your livestock that is your livelihood. When you start losing the incoming calves that speak to the future of your livelihood. You can still say God is good. And you know what's impressed me so much about the state of Nebraska? Is you don't even have to hear that. You already know God is good. But may this book cement that fact so when tragedy comes and life is overwhelming, you could still say, praise be to God, he is good. This morning we're going to look at a tool that can solve all of your fellowship problems with God. I will call it, for lack of a better name, it's the fellowship restoration process. The fellowship restoration process. So in other words, when you are out of fellowship with God, this is what will restore you. This is the process. This is the tool that God has given to his people that we can come back into close relations with God and enjoy life with him now. To read our passage, we'll be in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. John says, this is the message which you have heard from him, which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The joyful Christian knows three truths. So in other words, if you know these three things, you are on the road to being a joyful Christian. And there's a difference. We had a professor at the Bible school I went to who said, if you're happy, tell your face, because you don't look it. And oftentimes he did teach the first class of the day, so in our defense, we were tired. But isn't that true? I don't know which scholar said it, but some Christian in history said a great thing. He said, Christians have more right than any other to be happy. And do we not? Even if all else fails, we have a relationship with the God of the universe. We should let our face know. But anyways, three things that a joyful Christian knows. The first truth we'll look at in our passage is the joyful Christian will know the need for restoring fellowship. The need for restoring fellowship. In other words, to fix the problem, you have to know there is a problem. And so what we see in our passage is that the believer that John is addressing has left the light and are now walking in darkness. He says in verse 5, or verse 6, If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So in other words, you don't have fellowship with God if you say you have fellowship. You have fellowship with him when you walk in the light or not walk in darkness. And we know in verse 5 that he says that God is light. So if we walk in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with him. So what does it mean, though, that God is light in verse 5? When it calls God light, what does that exactly mean? Well, I think it's twofold. I think this speaks to God being holy. So in other words, the brightness and the majesty and the magnitude of God comes from his holiness. And holiness is just a big fancy word that means he is completely separate from man. And that's a thing we have to get right in our heads as Christians, is we're not on the same spectrum where God's above and we are below. While that may sound right, God is on a completely different spectrum and we are on a different spectrum. In other words, he is the creator and we are the creation. There's no comparison. There's no degree of difference. There's a completely divergent of difference between God and us. But his holiness means that he is also righteous, meaning he will do what is right all the time, every time. He is incapable of wrong. In fact, John alludes to that when he says, "In him is no darkness at all." So one aspect of God being light is his holiness, but the second aspect that we can pick up on the context of what John is saying is his revelation. In other words, the light of God is his revelation, or what he has told us in his word. In fact, think of your word as a lamp unto my feet. It's that illumination that we get from God's word where we better understand life and how to live. God is light. And so if we walk in darkness, we do not have fellowship with him simply because God is in the light. If God is, and this is just pretty straightforward, if God is in the light and we're in darkness, we're in two different places. Even if we say that we're in fellowship with God, we're not, because we're in dark, he's in light. So what does walking in darkness mean in light of God being light? What is the opposite, being in darkness or us walking in darkness? What does that mean? Well, I think verse 6 tells us if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he equates walking in darkness to not practicing the truth. This is similar for those who were with us as we studied the book of James. James says a similar thing. He says, don't be a hearer only, but be doers of the word. So there's an intimate connection with our intellectual knowledge of what God has said. That's very good. It's not a bad thing. But if we stop there, then we've come short to what God expects of us. We need to know what God says and then be careful to do it, to practice it, to perform it. And so someone walking in darkness is simply not practicing the truth. When we went through James, I said, it's one thing to know the word and not practice. That's just one step to practice what you know. But I think we're in a day and age where a lot of Christians don't know the truth they're supposed to practice. And so we need to be informed from God's word. It's not legalism to read and study the word of God. It's simply seeking to know what he has communicated about himself. So part of walking in darkness is not practicing the truth. But the other side of it is if you look at verse 7 and verse 9. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So in the same passage where he's dealing with walking in light or walking in darkness, the topic of sin comes up. So not only is walking in darkness not practicing the truth, but walking in darkness is also sin or unrighteousness that can resonate within the life of a believer. And I think they often are connected. If we're not spending time with God, then we're going to be spending time with the world. And we're going to be shaped and formed to the pattern of this world, which Romans 12:1-3 talk about. where Paul warns us that we shouldn't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So if I could relate this to an illustration, the Word of God is like a road sign that tells us what to expect ahead. In other words, it'll tell us how to live accordingly or what to avoid. And this was a very vivid example or illustration when Amanda and I were going to see friends in Grand Rapids. We went through Nebraska. As you guys are well aware, there's a lot of road difficulties in Nebraska. And so imagine if we were walking and or driving, excuse me, that'd be a long walk. If we were driving to Grand Rapids through Nebraska and there was a sign that says road out ahead, what if we disregarded that sign? We'd be heading for danger, if not destruction. In a similar manner, the Word of God is like a roadmap for our Christian life. In other words, if we want to get to our destination, we need to follow it. And that's not to say that if you don't follow it, you're not going to heaven, but that is to say that you could avoid some of the potholes of life or get through the potholes of life by knowing God's worth, or word, excuse me. Knowing His worth is also a valuable thing. So the road that leads to victory over sin as Christians is biblical truth. I'll say that again. The road that leads to victory over sin as Christians is biblical truth. In other words, if you know biblical truth and then take the appropriate step of doing it, you are on the road to having victory over sin. Now, we have to be careful here because there's some Christians that believe we can achieve perfection in this life, and that simply is impossible. I heard it well said, it's not that Christians need to get to the point of being sinless, but they should be getting to the point of sinning less. That's the trajectory of Christian growth, if you will. As we grow closer to Christ, we're going to divide ourselves from the world and being like it. And that's the Christian life, and praise be to God for what we're about to cover in the fellowship restoration process, because no one in here is perfect. And I would be the first to raise my hand if someone asked who is perfect. Oh boy, I would be the first to say I'm not perfect. Got to be careful there. So, in other words, if you don't know the need for restoring fellowship, you will never know why God seems far away. That's a common complaint with Christians, is I just feel distant from God. Now, I do want to say, I want to insert that there is times where you as a believer in Jesus Christ, fully in relationship, saved for eternity, are going to feel far from God. And that's where a troubling phrase for the human viewpoint in the Psalms says, "Wait on the Lord." That'll be the hardest thing you'll ever do as a Christian, is wait on the Lord, where you feel just distant from Him, where you feel like He's not listening, that you've done something wrong, that God is just against you. Whatever it might be, you're to wait on Him. And I think of the Old Testament examples where Moses waited 40 years on God. How long did Joseph wait in Egypt, in prison? And I get impatient if I'm waiting a day or two on God to answer my prayer requests. Now, that doesn't mean we stop asking. Like children, we tug on the pant leg of God, so to speak, and ask Him of these things. And if our motives are pure and we're praying according to Scripture, He hears our prayers. And He wants to answer our prayers. But if we don't know what God has said, how can we view the road signs of the Christian life, so to speak? So the first truth the joyful Christian has to know is they need to know the need for restoring fellowship. In other words, you need to know, believer, that it's okay when you've messed up. But you need to know that when you've messed up in the Christian life, when you've stumbled, when you've fallen, or even ran away from God, you can be restored. And not just can, you need to be restored, or else you're not going to be a joyful Christian. So the second truth the joyful Christian must know is what the process for restoring fellowship is. So you know the problem, now you need to know how to fix it. And what you need to know most of all is it's not you fixing it. You can't do anything to merit salvation or even keep yourself saved. Praise be to God, He has done the work. But the process for restoring fellowship is that what I coined the phrase, the fellowship restoration process. This is something I want to repeat through our time through 1 John, because it's that valuable tool that you could put in your Christian tool chest, that when you fall, you pick up this tool. You fix the issue. You fix what's broken through the process of restoration fellowship. So this process is laid out for us in verse 9. John tells us, first of all, he tells us in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that none of us can say that, no, that this doesn't apply to me. I don't sin. I just make mistakes, I've heard some Christians say. Well, what's the difference between a sin and a mistake? There isn't one. But verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the restoration process, the process of restoring fellowship with God. And it hinges upon a very important word, confess. Confess, that's all we have to do. And confess means to agree or acknowledge. The context shows us that this is us agreeing with God about our sin that has broken our fellowship with Him. So in other words, if we simply come before God and say, Lord, I've sinned. And this sin is what is separating me from You now. And we give it to God, and guess what He does? He removes it. He says, it's gone. Not going to bring it up again. That's what forgiven means. It doesn't mean forgotten. It just means not remembered. And there is a difference. God has chosen not to remember the sins of those who have been forgiven. And it's a beautiful thing for believers, because sometimes we have a lot of sins. But it's okay, because if we confess our sins, if we just simply agree with God, Lord, I sinned, and I ask that You just take it away. But He doesn't just not remember our sins. It says He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So whatever state we find ourselves in as believers, where we walk away from Him, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, as the hymn says, if we but come back to God and say, I confess my sins, I'm Yours, Lord, and I've been living like I call the shots. He restores us to fellowship, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And if I could give a picture, using His picture of light and dark, when a Christian is living in the dark and sins in the dark and thinks no one sees, guess who sees? God. So when we acknowledge our sin before Him, He doesn't crack the whip and abuse us. He welcomes us back into fellowship. And it's that picture of taking our sin and dragging it into the light. Exposing it before God and saying, I'm not hiding from You. Because what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? The first thing they did is they hid. They were ashamed. And God was just simply wanting to walk with them again. He was wanting to deal with their sin that was separating each other. So the fellowship restoration process is confession of sin. And guess what? You don't have to confess your sins to me. You don't have to confess it to any man or woman. You don't have to confess it to your parents, your spouse necessarily. There's times where that's a part of it. But in order to be made right with God, you confess it to God. And guess what? The New Testament says that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are essentially a spiritual priesthood. We as the body of Christ are one with Christ. We approach God the way that the high priest in the Old Testament, and mind you, the only individual that approached God was the high priest. We now have open access to God, where any individual in Christ can approach God on our behalf. And He says, come boldly before the throne of grace. So the third truth the joyful Christian must know is the basis for restoring fellowship. What's the basis? So we know that it needs to happen. We know how it happens. But how do we know? Why does it work, in other words? Why does this restoration process work? And it's because of my favorite theological word, the propitiation. The propitiation. That's my all-time favorite word in all of Scripture, because it simply means the full satisfaction of God's wrath. So the propitiation means that God's wrath that was intended for me was fully satisfied. So in other words, if you owed a bunch of money to a bank and the consequences of not paying this money was life in prison and maybe a daily beating. We'll just add that in. If you didn't pay that debt, you would have to pay that debt, right? Well, imagine someone coming in and saying, paid in full, I'll cover it. In other words, the Greek word is tetelestai, which means it is finished. And who said that? Christ. On the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. It's complete. It's paid. Which means no matter what sin is in the life of a believer, or an unbeliever for that matter, has been paid for. Or in other words, no sin is greater than God's grace. Not one. No sin is out of bounds for the grace of God. Which means we can come boldly before the throne of grace and expect open arms from the Father, because He has paid the price in full. He has propitiated our sins. And so the propitiation in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but I don't know if you've ever struggled with why did Jesus have to die? You know, it's great that He died and He died for me, but why exactly? What purpose did His death serve? Was it just a, as some would say, a valiant example that we should all follow, be willing to die? No. He died with an explicit purpose that His blood, His perfect, not having to bear any consequence blood, would die for the guilty. Me, you, every person that has ever lived. And so to give this example before we start to come to a conclusion, turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us of an important day in the nation of Israel's history. It would take place once a year, and it was called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And follow along as I read. In 16 verse 2, God is telling Moses what to tell the high priest and how to conduct an important sacrifice. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, but before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering." And so to paraphrase the rest of the account, God is laying out how to bring about a sin offering. And so the high priest would come and bring 2 goats. They would cast lots to see which goat was going to die. And the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, the guilty goat. And in a way, it was symbolizing that person's iniquity, their sin, being placed on the goat. That goat was then killed and slaughtered, and their blood was dripped on the mercy seat that lay in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so in other words, if they were to atone for their sins, they needed to have this goat, and it was to take their place. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. And in this way, this happened once a year. And think of all the people in Israel who would come with their sin offering for the high priest to slaughter. In fact, they said there was just blood dripping through the streets on the Day of Atonement. And so this was year in, year out, as the high priest did it, it was to cement in their memory the cost of sin, and more so the cost of life. In other words, they couldn't live unless something died in their place. Well, I think you know where I'm going with this. Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist well put, is the Lamb of God. He's this Lamb. He's the Lamb who shed His blood on the cross. And as John tells us back in 1 John, it is the shed blood of Christ that gives the power to be forgiven from sin. So in other words, God doesn't just choose to say, you know what, I don't want to get you this time, I forgive you. He's just. If He overlooked sin, He would not be just. But He is just. So what does He do instead? He sends His Son to die in our place, to be brutally executed, to shed His blood. And in a symbolic manner, that blood was thrown on the mercy seat. And guess what? That blood is a lot better than the blood of a lamb. And the reason I like the word propitiation is because it's not the word atonement. The word atonement just simply means covering. And they had to do it every year. But the writer of Hebrews says, once and for all, Christ came into the Holy of Holies and offered His blood for the propitiation for our sins. For the propitiation for our sins. And what's amazing about this is, what does he say in verse 2:2? And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Meaning every single person who has ever had the breath of life was died for by Christ. He died for them. He died for you personally. So if you're an unbeliever, if you've never accepted His free gift of eternal life, He died for you. And it's based on His blood that you can have a relationship with God. But if you reject that, you're seeking to have a relationship with God outside of the means that God has supplied and are therefore still under condemnation. And so if you have never trusted Christ and His finished work on the cross, that's all you have to do. And it's simply resting your faith in that rather than your good works. Your faith in His blood on the cross for your sins rather than your church attendance. His blood on the cross for your sins rather than your Bible knowledge, although that's very important. Church attendance is important. None of those things will get you to heaven, though. The only thing that will get you to heaven is by saying, Jesus Christ died, and He died for me. A song that's sometimes when I preach a passage, a hymn will come to mind, and the hymn, "What Can Take Away My Sins?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. And He already has given it. And guess what? That was in the past. So every one of our sins was future to the point of His shed blood. Which tells you what about the sins that are going to happen later today? Or tomorrow? Or the next week? Or the next month? Or the rest of your life? They're forgiven. But you have to confess them. Or else you're not going to enjoy fellowship with Him. If you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you need to get into a relationship with Him. You need to trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. So what do we learn from this text? These are a few questions before we close. What do we learn from the text? If we as Christians want to remain in fellowship with God, we need two things. Two things to remain in fellowship with God. Number one, to have a positive view of Scripture. To have a positive view of Scripture. In other words, one that leads us to read, study, memorize, and ultimately live out God's Word. And so a challenging question. This is rhetorical. You don't have to answer it. But do you have a steady time in your day or in your week where you study the Word of God? It's your spiritual food. And many scholars have likened it to that. In fact, many apostles in Scripture say it's the pure milk of the Word, or it's the meat of the Word. How long would we survive, physically speaking, if we didn't eat in a day? We could maybe make a day. What about a week? What about a month? What about a year? It's not legalistic to say we need to read our Bibles. It's legalistic if we say, like I said last week, you must read it 30 minutes a day or else God doesn't love you. Or whatever it is. Any time is better than nothing. And it's not just reading it for the sake of reading it. It's reading it with the intentions that God has made Himself known. And that's the means He's made Himself known is through His Word. And so if you can answer yes to that question, you have a steady study of the Word of God, great. That is good news. I would just encourage you to keep it scripture focused. There's a lot of helpful aids out there, and I'm not knocking that, but sometimes it's better to read the Word of God rather than someone's interpretation of the Word of God, which I would say the same thing for this message. Don't just take what I say to the bank, read it like a Berean and say, yeah, what he's saying, that's factual. It lines up with the Word of God. If not, if your answer is no, why not? Why not have a study time? Is it because you don't want to? And if that's the case, there's some serious issues and complications that will arise in your life where you're going to seek to struggle and hobble along in the Christian life, but because you don't know. You don't know better. Or if your answer to that is no, and this was true of me, even at Bible school, I'll confess that before you, you don't know how. You don't know how. What are devotions? Or is the Christian lingo, what are devos? I got to Frontier and all these kids said, you know, are you doing your devos? And I was, yeah, sure, isn't everyone? I didn't know what a devo was. Did God love me any less? No, but I didn't know how much He loved me. And so that's the joy of reading God's Word, is we know how much He loves us. And trust me, if you read the Old Testament, you'll know how much He loves you because He still loves Israel. To this day, He loves Israel. And they've given Him plenty of reason not to. And I think we do the same as Christians today. But God loves us. And so if you don't know how, I want to just unashamedly present these before you. We have Contenders Class. This is a Bible study course. Granted, right now we're going through church history, which is important, and we try to get as much Bible in it as possible. But this is an example where you could come and just be with other Christians and get into God's Word. We have the Sunday service. This message is a wonderful opportunity to be presented with the Word of God. We also have started recently Sunday school. We're not having it this Sunday, but typically we'd have a short coffee break and then we'd come back for Sunday school, where right now we're going through essentially a Bible survey where we're going to try to get a whole picture of the Word of God. We take a few steps back and see what God has been doing throughout history, so that when we come to small books like 1 John, we know what part this plays in the big picture. And we start to have God paint a picture on our minds and on our hearts what He's doing and how we are a part of it. And lastly, if these are great starting points to help you along in your Christian life, and that's all they are. They're not guilt trips. They're just made available to you so that you can grow in your faith. But if you need further assistance, I would offer myself. I would offer to meet with you or your family and to dig in. And again, I don't claim to have all the answers. Even though being young and fresh out of seminary, it's hard to believe that you do. And that's God's work on my life, keeping me humble. And I thank you for your patience with me in that regard. I truly, truly do. But we need God's Word. Because in it, we know of the crucifixion. We know of the burial. And most importantly, we know that He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are alive, and not only alive, and we didn't deal with it today, but maybe next week we can spend more time on it. But this passage says that You are our advocate. You're our defense attorney. And the grounds is not that You plead us innocent, but You plead us not guilty because it's been paid for. You plead Your blood when we sin, and we thank You for that. We rest in that, and we ask that You would teach us for the rest of our lives about Your work on the cross. And I pray we would go out and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.